Wow, we are richly served by the music team. Just thankful for Philip's leadership in that. And he's got a little bit of a nostalgic feel this morning for those of you who have been around in our church for at least a handful or more of years. Have Cameron and Jonah doing some music for us. Back in the day, they would come up and visit and say, hey, can we do some music when we didn't have musicians? And so it's really sweet. Thank you guys. I think you're on vacation right now too. So just, hey, I'll serve on vacation. Thank you for your service to us guys for that. Well, this morning we have arrived at really one of the most significant passages in all the New Testament. And so we must not look at this, though, with any type of disdain due to the abuses of so-called spiritual gifts in our day, because we will encounter the issue of tongues for the first time in the book of Acts here in chapter 2. And the reason it's so significant is because in this passage we have evidence of divine power in the carrying out of divine redemptive purposes through the sending of the promised Holy Spirit. And those purposes include nothing less than the inauguration of the new covenant and the birth of the church. And so if you're here in Christ this morning, you can find the beginning of the church age right here. Right here. John Stott has actually captured some of the significance of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have this quote in your insert there in your bulletin. He said this: "There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead." We saw this in our study of the Gospel of John, where the promise of the Holy Spirit was highly promoted, and it was clearly tied to Christ's work. Just listen to a few samples from the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 33, John the Baptist proclaimed that the Messiah would come, Jesus would come, and he would baptize with the Holy Spirit, not just with water, with the Holy Spirit. And then towards the middle of his ministry, that's the very beginning, of course, of Christ's ministry. Towards the middle of his ministry, John records this, John 7, 37 and following. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" And then John gives us this parenthetical remark, verse 39, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him," in Christ, "were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given." Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then towards the latter part of Jesus' ministry, we get to those rich chapters, the upper room discourse, chapters 14 to 16 in particular. And what did Jesus teach repeatedly his disciples there? That when he completed his work, that when he returned to the Father, the Spirit would be sent at that point to guide them and comfort them. Another helper, he referred to the Holy Spirit in that way. Jesus had been that role. And then upon his ascension back to heaven, the Spirit would come. And we know this did not take place in John chapter 20, when Christ symbolically transferred his authority to the apostles and the breathing out, the text says, of the Holy Spirit. It didn't happen there. We know that with certainty because in Acts chapter 1, Christ told them, we saw, to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which he then further described as the rapidly approaching time when they'd be baptized by the Spirit and when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. So future from Acts 1. And of course, in between that teaching and the sending of the Holy Spirit that we'll see in Acts 2 this morning is the ascension of Christ back to the Father in heaven. And this unlocks this new redemptive phase here. And of course, the rest of the chapter, we're only going to look at the first 13 verses this morning, but the rest of the chapter will develop that even more, how Christ's finished work, his ascension to heaven, has unlocked this phase. But here's what we're going to see today, this inauguration of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to see. And we're going to talk about the importance of the Spirit, his work in our lives as well. I mean, think about this step in this phase here. Of course, we know Christ had lived a perfectly obedient life. He died a substitutionary death as a propitiatory sacrifice, a wrath-bearing sacrifice. He then rose from the dead and then ascended to the Father's right hand in full victory, full vindication, but in the plan of God. In God's eternal counsels, salvation would not take place apart from the Holy Spirit's coming, apart from his work in a sinner's heart. And this implies something. This implies then that salvation is not really an emotional decision. It's not really an intellectual agreement of some facts. Salvation is what then? Salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit that is brought forth by the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the initiator of salvation in a sinner's life. Remember what Jesus declared to Nicodemus, John 3, verse 5 and 6. Jesus answered Nicodemus, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," talking about the Spirit's cleansing work, that's one act of being born there. "Born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom." No one's in the kingdom without the Spirit, Jesus says. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." You can only get flesh out of flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. You enter into the spiritual realm when the Holy Spirit does a spiritual work in you. So in light of the mandatory nature of the Spirit's work in that passage and many others, this becomes a key question then. The Holy Spirit's role is very important, especially when asking others about their spiritual state, maybe in assessing your own spiritual state at some point. We're called to examine ourselves. And so instead of asking, "Are you a Christian?" if you come across somebody or trying to help somebody think through spiritual things, perhaps you ask, "Are you born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God?" For every Christian, that'd be the case. He'd be born again and dwell. I mean, much more weighty than making a decision for Christ or logically connecting some spiritual dots. It's the obvious change the Spirit brings about in somebody's life. It's obvious. In other words, neither the recipient of the Holy Spirit's saving work nor those closely acquainted with the recipient can miss the coming of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. Being enacted upon by God Almighty will, by definition, produce an effect that is manifestly obvious. Very obvious. And that's the correlation we're going to see in this rich chapter, Acts chapter 2, where God determined that the coming of the Spirit to initiate God's new covenant program would also be manifestly obvious. And so here's where we're going in Acts chapter 2, as you can see in your bulletin there. In the entire chapter, we're going to study four relevant truths regarding the coming of the Spirit that launched the new era of God's redemptive plan. We're just going to get the first one this morning, and that is the Spirit's work is manifestly obvious, first 13 verses. But first, it flows out, we're going to see, it flows out from within the believer, verses 1 through 4, Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. We'll stop there for now. And so first, verse 1 there, what is Pentecost? Well, typically we are more familiar with the Jewish Passover feast than the Jewish celebration of Pentecost, but that's also commanded several times in the law of Moses. So here, Pentecost refers to, you can get some clarity here, refers to as in several places as the Feast of the Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. It's Pentecost. And Pentecost got its name, it started being called that because it is 50 days right after Passover. And so what was the purpose of this feast, of this celebration? It was to celebrate God's goodness in his provision of an agricultural harvest. And accordingly, here's what happened. The first fruits of that harvest, of that completed harvest, were to be joyfully given to the Lord as a token of gratitude and an acknowledgement. All good things come from him. That's how you celebrate Pentecost. This was the day then, which God chose not only to fulfill what was prophesied in many Old Testament texts, but also referred to in the Gospels. This was a day, and perhaps this is why. You know, Jesus, of course, had given a new significance to the Passover in his own death, when he ratified the new covenant with his own blood. Jesus is about to do the same thing then with Pentecost. How so? Well, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate provision from God. He's the down payment or the first fruits of the new covenant for all believers in their salvation. That's how. That's the tie-in. And so Luke records here, verse 1, when the 50th day had arrived, when it was Pentecost, they're all together in the same place, just like they were at the end of chapter 1. And it's very hard to determine exactly who is present, whether it's just the 12, that's the nearest kind of antecedent there to the they from verse 26 there in chapter 1. It could be that. Could be the entire group of the 120 mentioned earlier in verse 15 of chapter 1. Doesn't say anywhere that it's just the apostles who are going to receive the Spirit. Certainly all believers in Christ were to receive the Spirit. So perhaps the 120 were praying together at this moment. Just like Luke said earlier, they continually do. But regardless of who exactly is there, this is going to be a prayer meeting they will never forget. And so in verses 2 to 3 here, Luke records there are suddenly a couple manifestations of the Spirit's coming. Notice one audible and one visible. And Luke depicts these, this is very important, as comparisons. Comparisons with the word like. So verse 2, notice the first is a noise from the sky, from the heavens, like a powerful blowing wind. Now, this is not a sound that would bring comfort to you. It's a sound that would cause you to take cover if you're outside. Oh, no, something serious is coming. I need to take cover. And notice it's this loud sound that fills the house. It filled the house. Does not indicate that the house got windy. It's like this. It's making comparison to this. And so that's the audible manifestation. Here's the visible, verse 3. Tongues were seen like fire being divided up and then resting on all who were present. And what does that indicate? Everyone present received the Holy Spirit. Now, key word here, verse 3, is this dividing or distributing. This has kind of minimum appearances in the New Testament, but when it does occur, it seems to have a kind of a source from which things are divided or distributed from. And so, for instance, the soldiers divided up Jesus' garment at the foot of the cross. Or later on, Acts 2:45, the early church was pooling the resources from the sale of their possessions and their property and dividing it up out of that pool, dividing it up to those in need. And so why do I say that? Well, it seems reasonable then to conclude here that the tongues were being distributed from a main source or maybe even a central position in the air, something like that. Otherwise, of course, Luke could have said just a bunch of tongues appeared. But he said they're being distributed. He's got this interesting word there. So now we have to, of course, we're trying to picture this, right? We're doing the best we can with the details in the text, but it's a little difficult. I mean, we might be able to envision a sound like rushing wind. We're Floridians. We're familiar with rushing wind sounds. But what about these dividing fires? These tongues like fire. We really have nothing in Scripture to compare this to. All we can do is have some careful speculation here. Perhaps the tongues were flickering or had some sort of wavy motion that resembled fire. But whenever the Spirit was compared to something prior, perhaps at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit comes there like a dove, maybe fluttering like a dove there. So there's a difference here. Perhaps it was to reiterate, the difference here is to reiterate the divine presence that was with them. Why do I say that? Because in the Old Testament, God's presence is accompanied by loud sounds and fire, often in the Old Testament, especially throughout Exodus. So it's hard for sure to say exactly what these tongues represented, but here's what we know for sure. These manifestations, they came from God, from heaven, and they rested, these tongues rested on all who were present, so they have now been baptized with the Holy Spirit and into the body of Christ. That's what's happened here. Now, there's something very significant as we move on to verse 4. In light of this, it's noteworthy here. Luke says they were all then filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning. It's coming. I will give you a promise of a message coming up where we'll talk about being filled with the Spirit, speaking tongues. Let's just see it for a couple times. Let's get a few reps in the text first, and then we'll come back to it. I promise it's coming. Lord willing, unless the Lord returns, then we'll have clarity anyway. So we'll be good. We'll get as much clarity as we can prior to that, though. Upcoming. Maybe when we get to Acts 10 and we see it again, maybe we'll pause there and do a message on the link here between tongues and being filled with the Spirit and that role for tongues. But yeah, just because the Holy Spirit is so prevalent in this part of Acts, I want to spend some time here talking about what the Holy Spirit does, what the description of the Holy Spirit's work. Here's just some verbs that are used. Besides the Spirit baptizing and the Spirit filling in the book of Acts, the Spirit's received, the Spirit's poured out, the Spirit is given, the Spirit comes upon, the Spirit falls upon. And what's interesting is the language that's used to describe this scene right here ahead of time in chapter 1, and then even this scene in as it's taking place right here, and then Peter, as he recalls this later on in the book of Acts, all of those words, all of those descriptions are used for what happens right here in this text, all of them. So obviously there's some great overlap with these words of what the Spirit does. Now, that being said, there's a big difference in the book of Acts between being filled with the Spirit and being baptized with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit versus being baptized with the Spirit. Here's one difference. You will not see repeated baptisms of the Spirit on the same individual in your Bibles. That is not true of this filling or being filled with the Spirit. So in this way, and I'll talk about that in a second, but in this way, baptism, the baptism of the Spirit is very similar to the indwelling then of the Spirit. This happens to every believer at the point of conversion. That's when you'd understand. It happens to every believer at the point of conversion. The baptism of the Spirit here, okay, as we're going to see it later on, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13. I want you to see that, so go ahead and turn there, 1 Corinthians 12:13. The baptism of the Spirit is essentially the act of immersing somebody into Christ and into his body. That's what we need to understand. The baptism of the Spirit is essentially the act of immersing someone into Christ and into his body. 1 Corinthians 12:13, of course, 1 Corinthians 12-14, very significant text on spiritual gifts. But verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We're all baptized into one body. So there's no such thing as a Christian who's not a part of the body of Christ. You're baptized into Christ and into his body simultaneously. That's what the Spirit does upon conversion. So just to summarize, make sure we're getting this. All Christians are baptized by the Spirit at the point of conversion, at the point of being regenerated by the Spirit of God. So there's no such thing as a Christian who is unbaptized in this way. Those are mutually exclusive concepts. 1 Corinthians 12, we just saw. Romans 6 talks about, it depicts the same thing. Colossians 2 depicts the same thing. all Christians are baptized in this way. There are a few exceptions in the book of Acts. And when we get there, we'll talk about why those exceptions are there. But this is a transition time. This is not normative for the entire church age, as we've been saying. So look back at Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Go back there. Look back at verse 4 now. So again, I wanted to bring up that just baptism discussion, but the verb here is filled with the Spirit. And now with this language, filled with the Spirit, there are two word groups associated with being filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts. The first is here, verse 4, and it does not appear anywhere after the book of Acts. You can only find it in the book of Acts, right here, nothing after that. And here you have this quote in your insert as well. Here's what Larry Pettigrew, in his excellent book on the Holy Spirit, if you want more about the Holy Spirit's work, you need to get his book, The New Covenant Ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he said. This filling, verse 4, and this is what appears in periodically throughout the book of Acts. This filling describes a special filling of the Holy Spirit, which can be bestowed on the same individual more than once. And God gives it for prophecy, confrontational witness, or ministry consecration. No conditions were required for this special filling. Instead, the Holy Spirit came upon the people sovereignly. In fact, the people who received this filling were not, as far as we are told, even seeking it. It even occurs in the Old Testament with the result of enabling someone for a specific task. That is this filling with the Spirit. That right there. And so in the book of Acts, it typically results in powerful speaking. That's the result, whether through tongues or various other types of proclamation. Peter, in Acts chapter 4, he preaches Christ to the Sanhedrin there after being arrested, and he's filled with the Spirit in this way, in doing so. Now that differs from the other word group, and that's typically translated being full of the Spirit. So instead of being filled with the Spirit, this other word group is being full of the Spirit. This describes the state of one's life. Being in the Spirit. It's describing walking by the Spirit, yielding to the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. It is being full of the Spirit in a way that all believers are at all times to be living. It's even descriptive of the men who are selected to serve the widows in Acts chapter 6. They needed to be walking by the Spirit. They didn't need to be speaking in tongues to help the widows. They need to be walking by the Spirit. They need to be full of the Spirit. It's true for all believers at all times. Maybe you're thinking of Ephesians 5:18. This is where Paul actually commands it here. To be continually filled. Do not be drunk with wine. Be continually filled, or you could say under the control of the Spirit. And so let's just wrap this together before we move on. So the baptism of the Spirit, this is similar to regeneration. It's a unilateral work of God, okay? This being filled with the Spirit, or full of the Spirit, this last part here, not in verse 4, but being full of the Spirit, similar to sanctification. We play a part. We yield to the Spirit's work. When we walk by the Spirit, we yield to what the Spirit wants. We yield to what the Spirit has revealed in His Word. That's the difference there then, okay? This filling in verse 4 just comes upon somebody for a unique task. But all Christians are called to be full of the Spirit. We'll continue to talk about that when it comes up. So, this group here, Acts chapter 2, they're baptized with the Spirit. Then they're filled with the Spirit in that verse 4 way there. They're given a task, and it's very obvious what that is here. What this proclamation looks like here. They have a result here, being filled with the Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues, or you could say languages. Notice, as the Spirit was giving them utterance or speech. Now, the word tongues, of course, can refer to the organ that's in your mouth. That makes sense, right? Or it can refer to a verbal system of communication known as a language. That's what it can refer to as well here. This is what is meant. Revelation 5:9. It's probably a verse you might be familiar with. It says there, the Lamb purchased people with His blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. What is what is John writing there? What is the worship of heaven saying? Christ saves people from every language. It's clearly what he's saying. That's undeniable. That's what it means here, as will be clear in the remaining verses of our section. So that's what tongues are. These are languages. We're going to see that play itself out. But there's another word at the end of verse 4 that has led to some confusion. That's utterance. NASB says utterance. This is really just bold speech. Okay, the verb form of this word appears in verse 14, where Peter starts to preach. That's the verb form of this. It's just bold speech that comes out. It's verbal speech. And so, initially, what we're seeing here is the Spirit's work. When the Spirit comes upon, when it works in someone, it flows out. There's something that's going to flow out. In this case, right here, in this inauguration of the new covenant ministry, in the sending of the Spirit, God determined it would flow out in a supernatural speaking gift. And let's see how that plays itself out here in the remaining verses. The second part here, it's going to be noticeable to others. It's always noticeable to others. When it flows out of somebody, it's going to be noticeable to others. Verse 5. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Now we know, we already knew, but that verifies it. Okay, these are known languages. Keep that in mind through our study of Acts. Known languages. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, in the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." We'll stop there for this morning. I mentioned earlier, Pentecost is one of the three annual feasts which all the Jewish males were required to attend. So there are two within 50 days of each other. So all devout Jews did this with no exception from all the nations under heaven, he says there in verse 5. So it typically means all the nations in the Roman Empire. You can get this from Colossians 1 where Paul writes there, the gospel had spread throughout the entire world. Well, he's clearly talking about the Roman world in that context. That's typically what this means here. And so with the presence of this kind of crowd in Jerusalem, there'd be maximum exposure to what God was doing in this monumental time of his redemptive plan, of unveiling it. And so this group of those who were filled with the Spirit, who were speaking in tongues, they'd left their room, obviously, and they'd gone out into the streets. And the sound here in verse 6, when the sound occurred, you know, they probably might have heard the rushing wind, but then they were hearing these languages as well, and it caught their attention, of course. And in verse 6 makes it very clear. It caught their attention. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. So, I mean, you think about the supernatural nature, God knowing every person who was there and what language every person was speaking, and God giving the special tongue and the ability to speak that language. And this is remarkable when you think about it. In verse 7, the crowd notices, they're very aware something supernatural was going on. They knew these were Galileans. Perhaps they might have been dressed a certain way, or they had their dialect from Galilee. Remember that got Peter in trouble a little bit because he had that in the denials. But regardless, they're communicating in many other languages or dialects. And so what's the supernatural component of this? How do they know something amazing has happened? Because they know they couldn't have learned all these languages. They just were speaking these languages. They did not know. They had not learned. This was a supernatural gift. And notice, though, the hearers as well. They were not filled with the Spirit in the text. The hearers did not need any gift to hear the language. They did not need that gift. The language was just like we would communicate. It was already in their language. Only those who were speaking the tongues were filled with the Spirit and had the Holy Spirit. And so then Luke just lists, as we would expect him to do in his way of recording just the accounts in his gospel and the book of Acts. He records all those who were there, and certainly it was quite a representation of the nations. If you look at these on a map, it's almost like a star. I mean, it just goes all the different points all the way from Jerusalem. And so these people were Jews. They were Gentile proselytes. These were converts to Judaism, and they'd scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they had their own languages, their own dialects. But now, they're coming and they're hearing the mighty deeds of God in whatever language they know. And now we see why this known foreign language aspect of what's going on here is so important. Here's what the second quote there from Larry Pettigrew just gives this big picture of God's purposes here. He said, "Whereas the program of God had previously centered on the nation of Israel, the gift of foreign languages serves as a powerful indication that a program that extends beyond Israel is now operative. In fact, both the miracle of the languages and the list of the nations serve the purpose of demonstrating the potential international scope of the church. That a new organism has been formed is yet to be made clear, but the church, although exclusively Jewish at first, is an international organism, a truth that will be enlarged and explained in the succeeding chapters in the book of Acts." It's very significant. God is doing very significant things in giving this gift. But notice the people, verses 12 and 13, they're not quite able to arrive at this conclusion that we just heard, that God is doing a unique work. Most of them remained in their state of amazement. They could not figure out what's the purpose of this. What's the meaning of this? What's the connection of this? We're here to celebrate Pentecost, the first fruits. What is happening with these people? Others, verse 13, went farther than in amazement. They were mocking what was going on. They believe the tongues speakers were drunk. And that's probably not due to the words, because they're speaking the mighty deeds of God, but probably the manner. Probably exuberant joy and loud praising was taking place. And so they conclude there. And Peter is not going to allow these misinterpretations. And so next time we're actually going to see the first sermon of the church age, where he's going to go back into the Old Testament. He's going to point to Old Testament prophecy that explains exactly what's going on here, that this is launching this new era. And he's going to link those things by going to the Scriptures. So just to summarize, consider what God has done up to this point here. He has this inauguration of this new era, and the Spirit was manifestly obvious in the first gathering of these believers. And I've used the word inaugurated. You can say initiated. Obviously, has a shelf life. You don't continue to inaugurate or initiate something. That is a first phase. And so I wanted to end this morning by just seeking the Scriptures and what we should expect in our day for us as the Spirit's obvious work. When has the Spirit acted upon, come upon somebody? What should we look to? I'm just going to give us three things for us to look to here. Number one is sanctification. You can turn to 2 Thessalonians. We'll turn to each of these. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Back in around John 17, we did a whole series on sanctification. This is the process of God conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ through the Spirit's work as we become more holy. That's ultimately the word for sanctification, becoming more holy. I love this wording here, though. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. You got these references in your bulletin. Chapter 2, verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians. "But," Paul says, "we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, and notice, through sanctification by the Spirit. Those are very important terms there. Sanctification, as we studied, cannot and will not happen apart from the Spirit's work. Yes, there are things we must do. There are ways we must live. There are things we must abstain from. There are things we must pursue, absolutely. Without the Spirit in any of those things, no sanctification is happening. That's for sure. That's certain. He's chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And again, you cannot have a view of salvation from the Scriptures that does not include sanctification. Being declared holy, initial sanctification, when He saves us, and then becoming more holy, to the end that we're fully holy in glorification when Christ comes back. He's chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. And we're talking about the Spirit, but I don't want to minimize the next part there. And faith in the truth. Again, try to be sanctified without faith in the truth. Not going to happen. We must give ourselves to the truth. As the Spirit of God works with the Word of God in our hearts, we are transformed. In fact, the Spirit of God does not work apart from the truth. He is the Spirit of truth, which is why we need constant intake of the truth, which is why we need to constantly be hiding the truth in our hearts, constantly meditating on the truth, constantly renewing our minds in the truth. This is how sanctification takes place. And then he just continues on here, just gives another bookend of this. It was for this he called you through our gospel. For what? Salvation through sanctification. That's why he called you. You don't know the purpose of God's calling. There it is. All right? 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God. What? Your sanctification. You don't know God's will for you. It was for this he called you through our gospel. That's how you know you have a right view of the gospel. It has sanctification in it. It leads to sanctification. And look at this, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always unto that end. All sanctification has as its end glorification. I know, we're not going to be perfect in this day, right? In our flesh, we're not going to be perfect. Paul talks about that in Philippians 3. I know I haven't attained it yet. I haven't attained full Christ-likeness, but I forget what lies behind it, press on toward the upward call of Christ. I press on in that. Press on towards the call. What is the call? Here it is. For this, he called you through the gospel. So you got to think about, what have you trusted in Jesus for? Forgiveness of sins, of course. What about sanctification? By the Spirit. Do you trust in him for that? What else is connected with this? What else can we expect in the Spirit's obvious work? Well, sanctification, these are, kind of subcategories of that. But secondly, we could say freedom from bondage. Freedom from bondage. Romans 8, verse 12. Go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 12. The language in the New Testament associated with the Spirit is freedom. Freedom. Freedom from being enslaved to sin. Freedom from being in bondage to sin. In fact, a Christian by status is not in bondage by status. And so someone who is needs to question that, because that person has been set free. A Christian has been set free from that status of being in bondage. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh. Oh, when you think back to when you were an unbeliever before Christ, oof, you are an obligation to your flesh. You were led by those fleshly desires and lusts. You're led by those things. Maybe you switch business sometimes, but just switch to another lust, though. That's all it was. Absolutely obligated to do that. No power over it. We're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You don't have to do that. You have to choose that as a Christian. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. That ends in death. The wages of sin is death. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, ongoing, right? By the Spirit. Yes, you must say no to certain things in order to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, but you will only have power to do that for His glory by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What a great statement for someone who has the Holy Spirit. That's just a great statement. This thing about, is that person putting to death the deeds of the flesh? Is in this season in my life, am I putting to death the deeds of the flesh? What the flesh wants instead of what God wants. That's how you know. The things that are contrary to God's word. Paul continues, verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Led into what? Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. There we go. For you've not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. What kind of fear might that be? Well, in the context, probably a fear of judgment, right? The guilt that creates a fear. Many people outside of Christ, all people, should be fearing this fear. There's a built-in fear that we've done wrong. There's a conscience that God has given. There's a morality that God has implanted just in His eternal law. And when that's violated, the conscience tells us we're guilty. Even before Christ, we have that mechanism that happens, and that leads to fear, this slavery to fear, to try to get from under that. And either you have to self-atone and hold the standard and try to self-atone to appease your own guilt, or you have to drop the standard. And people do both, of course. And so you haven't received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. No, the Christian doesn't have that fear. You don't live in that. But you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Can you think of something more opposite than judgment from God? How about adoption? Not only am I not going to judge you, God says, I'm going to bring you into my family, your son or daughter, now. No wonder that removes the spirit of fear. No child should fear getting kicked out of the family. Yeah, fear of parents' displeasure. That could be a good fear. Not being kicked out of the family, losing the name, no. Spirit of adoption is son to which we cry, Abba, Father, that endearing term, the term of closeness. And look how he continues here, verse 16. The Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So this is where we're starting to get to assurance, right? We have the Spirit testifying to us. We are children. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him, if we persevere. If we persevere. Someone who doesn't persevere can't have assurance. That person's not going to have the Holy Spirit testifying, yes, you are a child, if they're not persevering. We suffer with Christ faithfully. And the Spirit testifies in that way. So there's this freedom from this bondage. There's this whole new status. That's manifestly obvious. Again, someone will be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Someone will be walking in the freedom that the Spirit brings, not concerned that God's going to get them tomorrow. Now they're freed up to serve Him in the service of others. So there's sanctification, being made more holy. There's this freedom from bondage. And lastly, probably you would expect this one, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. Turn there lastly here. The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, we'll pick it up in verse 19 to get the contrast. 5:19 of Galatians. Galatians is a great epistle contrasting trying to accomplish things in the flesh versus the spirit. So this is a great, really a pinnacle here, a pinnacle moment of Paul's teaching. 5:19, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. So in this, you know, flesh and spirit are contrasted. You're going to live by the flesh, just like we saw in Romans 8, very similar. The deeds of the flesh are evident. So again, we're looking at things that are manifestly obvious. We're going to see that of the spirit. But first he says, here's what's manifestly obvious of those who live in the flesh. Deeds of the flesh, from the flesh, that flow out of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. I mean, those four just cover it all, don't they? He continues on. Sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, that's key, that's their life. That's what they're known for. You think of this, you think of a person, you think of one of these things or more. That's who they are. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because they're walking in the flesh. They don't have the obvious work of the Spirit, is the point. But, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, and of course in this context of walking by the Spirit, the outcome, the produce of walking by the Spirit. What is going to be the outcome of that? The result of that, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we're humbled by that list. And read rightly, understood rightly, you instantly know, I can't do those things. Need the Spirit. Definitely can't do those things in the flesh. But actually, I need the positive work of the Spirit as well to do those things. Those things require complete dying to self. A complete self-denial, complete taking up one's cross every day to do those things right there. Against such things, there is no law. You're not gonna find those things in conformity to the law. You're not going to find those things there. Now notice, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus, those who are in Christ, those who are in union with Christ, you could say those who have the Holy Spirit, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So you can back into this text. If you're struggling to see those things, are you walking by the Spirit? If not, ask yourself, have I put to death those things? Yes, that is a status of all Christians. Yes, you are crucified with Jesus Christ, but you have to live that out. You have to put those things to death. Romans 8:13. Yes, this is your status. You're dead in Christ. Your old person is dead. But you must live this out. We talked about this a lot in our sanctification series. So this fruit, you don't know something that's manifestly obvious of the Spirit's work in a Christian's life? This fruit, right here. We're not going to mimic many of the things we see in the book of Acts that are linked to the Holy Spirit. We're not going to mimic those things. We're going to see as we go on, those things aren't for us. Those things are a very important part of God's redemptive era. This is what we got to be about. This is what we need to set our minds on. God has given all Christians the gift of the Holy Spirit to accomplish these things. These things right here. If you have these manifestations in your life, you're not missing out on anything God has provided. You're missing nothing then. This is the Spirit's work, what we've seen here. This is why He sent the Spirit and gave the Spirit to us. And so we've seen, again, this opening section, Acts 2, how in the sending of the promise of the Spirit, God made that manifestly obvious to those who are around. as Christians if we are going to have a witness. We can have a similar witness. It may not be through the same means, but we can have a similar witness as the early church in the book of Acts. But this will have to be manifestly evident. It has to be that much different, that much more different than those of the world. If we try to be as much like the world as we can, that will eliminate our witness. We must be distinct. We must be living and walking by the Spirit, what He wants in our lives. That will be the witness that we will have to this world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for just these probably mostly reminders for us of how You work and why and what You provide. And in this case, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Where would we be? Without the Spirit, we'd be lost. We'd be blind. Be left to ourselves, left to the flesh, left just to walking in this bondage to sin and the fear that results, the fear of judgment due to the guilt. So we thank You, Lord, for what You have saved us from, how You save us. So Lord, may we honor You by the way we are continually filled by the Spirit, how we walk by the Spirit, and how we put to death the deeds of the flesh as a result. Grant us power, we pray. Grant us clarity in Your truth. Show us our hearts, Lord, so that we may turn from what is evil and turn to what You say is holy and good and righteous. And may we walk as children of the light. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.